during our Bible class, and Sunday morning during our worship hour, like now, and what we're also doing on Sunday evening. We started at the very end of last year, last Sunday of the year, getting ready to do an Every Day with God Bible reading program. And so we have schedules that everybody's been following, reading roughly 3 or 4 chapters each day. And when we get together on Sunday morning during our Bible study period, we review what we've read the week before. And when we get together on Sunday evening, after we have a period of devotion and so forth, we have another Bible study, and we continue our review. So we're reviewing somewhere between 10 and 12 chapters each time. That's a lot, but we're doing that twice each day, so we're keeping up with our reading from the week. So we're supposed to be up through Job chapter 28. We got into and introduced the book of Job this morning. We will review the rest of that later for the message that I'm going to post. And if you have not been here, you can find all that material online at thebible.net/EDWG. EDWG stands for Every Day with God. So what are you going to find when you get there? Well, there are going to be 3 major links at the beginning, but in the middle you'll see a link that says Class Files. First thing you'll see is a Bible reading schedule. And then under that, you're going to see every last one of our Sunday morning classes, at least the audio recorded. Now in the last few weeks, we've also been streaming that FaceTime and including the video. You'll see the Sunday morning classes. You'll also see the Sunday evening classes. You'll see all the class notes that I'm distributing to the class as well. All that's archived online. And then what are we doing on Sunday mornings? Well, we're not reviewing technically what we're reading during the course of our surveys on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, but we are drawing lessons from the text that we're studying. And that brings us to where we are now. We are just getting into the book of Job. We will get into the latter part of the book of Job in our review that we presented later. And the next few days, we will finish Job. So as we've been doing before, we are reviewing key lessons from key passages or key principles or key events, something significant of some kind in the text that we're reading through as we're going through our Every Day with God studies. So let me encourage you to think about Job, not just Job the book, but Job the man, because we want to address both of that. And so if you read through the very first verse, you're going to see Job introduced. There was a man whose name was Job, and he lived in the land of Uz. And the text tells us that he was an upright man, he was a righteous man, he was a blameless man, that there was nobody else like him, that he was a man who in his character did all he possibly could to stay away from evil. As you read in the rest of the few verses that are part of the introduction, you're going to see he had a large family, 7 sons and 3 daughters, had incredible possessions, herds of camels and flocks and so forth, an incredible man from the standpoint of his possessions as well as his extended family and his righteousness. And the text tells us that when his sons and his family members got together, that Job was always wont to offer sacrifices in their behalf. So he's concerned not only about his own welfare, his own sight and his own relationship before God's sight, but also that of his family. So I want us to think a little bit about Job. Let me simply tell you that the book of Job can be a very, very confounding book, can be a very confusing book, a book of utmost complexity. So let me say at the front all the things I don't know. Let me tell you, I could go on forever about all the things I don't know about the book of Job. What I don't know about Job the man, and what I don't know about Job the book, I could write many things about. So I don't know a lot of things. What do I not know? I don't know exactly who he was. The first time a character named Job shows up can be found in the genealogies of Genesis. We don't know that the Job whose name appears in Genesis is this Job. The name Job appears about 57 or 58 times throughout the New Testament, throughout the Bible. Once in the New Testament, James makes reference to the patience of Job. Once in the book of Genesis that we just alluded to, and then 55 times in the book that bears his name. That only makes sense. A book about Job, a book that bears his name, you will find in the text his name mentioned many, many times. But I don't know exactly who he was. Furthermore, I don't know exactly when he lived. Scholars have assumed, based upon the information that's contained in the book, that he lived during the age of the patriarchs, men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Do we know that for sure? No, we do not know that for sure. So exactly when he lived, we're not sure. We don't know those details about the life of Job. Additionally, we don't know where he lived. Well, How can you not get that? The very first verses tell us that he lived in Uz. We don't know where Uz was. Uz has been identified at different times as being in the land of Moab, in the land of Edom, and the land of Philistia. And if you have maps, you'll see those are not anywhere near them together. So where was Uz? We don't know. Don't know where Uz was. So we don't know who he was in all of his details. We don't know exactly when he lived. We don't know exactly where he lived. And all of those things, though they are important, are not as important as what we see conveyed in the text itself. We also don't know everything that Job thought. We don't know everything that Job felt about what we see revealed in the book that bears his name. And we don't know why he did so, not in totality. We know a lot of questions, and we know some of the answers. We know some of his feelings. But as you read through the book, you'll see that Job at sometimes wanted to die. And sometimes he wished he had never been born. He does not understand why he's going through the circumstances that have befallen him. He doesn't understand the pain. He doesn't understand the suffering. He maintains his innocence against the charges of his three and then later the fourth friend who come and say, this is why this is happening in your life. We don't know all of those things. We see what God wants us to see. We may not know all the answers to all of our questions, but we can answer the questions that God wants us to have the answers to. More about that as we continue. We don't know everything about the charges that the friends brought against Job. Generally speaking, the first three friends that show up charge him with being guilty of some sin. And there's an assumption there that was, from the standpoint of people in that day, and even during the days of Jesus, it was a legitimate assumption. What was that? You must have done something really bad, awful, wrong for all this bad stuff that's befalling you to have happened. There's no way that you just lost your sons and lost your daughters. There's no way that you lost all of your possessions. There's no way that you've been afflicted with this incredible problems with health after the first temptation and then the second when Satan came again, that you are scraping yourself, sitting in dust and ashes, scraping your body with broken pieces of pottery and just having open weeping sores from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet. All this bad stuff, Job, you must have done something big, bad, awful, wrong. Now, I said that's not just a problem that we see addressed in the Old Testament, but even in the New Testament. In John chapter 9, Jesus encounters a man named blind, and the disciples are aware of that, and they ask Jesus a series of questions. Why is this man blind? Is he blind because of something his parents did? Is he blind because of something he did? They bought into the same assumption that Job's friends easily bought into, and that is this. When evil befalls you, it's because you've done something evil. You are not punished for doing good. I would caution you to be careful about making that assumption. All sorts of evil came Jesus' way, not because he ever did anything evil. He's never did anything wrong. He did not say, did not think, did not do anything wrong, but yet all kinds of persecution came his way. Now you might say, well, that's a Jesus thing. That's not a Job thing. Lots of things happen to us in life that have no direct connection with some mistake that we've made. And so that's the charges that they bring against him. There's a history of that kind of charge. And it's in large measure carried out throughout the book. I don't know why they all said that. They were concerned about Job. When they first came and saw him in this incredible, deplorable condition, they were so concerned about his health and his circumstances that they sat there with him for a week not saying a word. So I'm not saying they weren't concerned about him. But the level of concern that they had was based in part on this kind of charge. You did something wrong, and that's why these things are happening. There are some who insist that some of the particular friends, usually the fourth one that's introduced at the end, he's the one who's speaking as God's spokesperson. That his is the message that must be considered. I understand that. I'm sympathetic to that idea. But I don't know all the ins and outs of that particular argument. My point is, there's a lot about Job I don't know. I also don't know everything that God wants me to know about Job and what God wants me to know about the book that bears his name. So at the very beginning, you might say, well, what are you going to tell us? Well, I'm telling you up front, I don't know everything. And I'm not claiming to know everything. I have read through and studied through the book of Job. I've taught it multiple times in the School of Biblical Studies where I was. I understand what it means from the standpoint of the type of literature that it is. And something about that I want to address going forward. So let me talk about what I do know about Job. It's always going to be limited. It's never going to be exhaustive. It's always going to be imperfect. But I do know some things. Well, what do I know? Well, I know this. I know something about what God thought about Job. That's introduced in the opening verses. I don't know Job like God knew Job. Job didn't know Job like God knew Job. The Bible teaches that God knows everything about us. He knows what we think before we express that. He knows what our needs are before we ask of them. He knows the very number of hairs upon our head. God's knowledge is unlimited. He's a God of knowledge, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 3. And my point is, there's no way I know everything that God knows about Job, but I know something. And I know that, not because I'm so smart, but I know that because God has revealed it to me. And it's that revelation that we need to focus on. I know something about Job's character. We see a small slice of Job's life in this context. It's a big slice, don't get me wrong. And it's a very, very dramatic set of circumstances that has befallen him, where he loses absolutely everything, he's afflicted with sores, and his friends come and challenge and chastise him seemingly endlessly. I see all of that. But I don't know much about Job before all of this happened. And I don't know anything about Job after all of this happened. I see this small segment of his life. And I know enough to know that God thought so much of Job that God offered Satan Job as a guinea pig. Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him? Satan didn't ask to test Job. Job didn't volunteer for this. He doesn't even know what's going on in the context of these things happening. But I know enough about what God thought about him and his character to know that God realized Job was serving him, that is God, because he really loved God. He really had faith in him. So I know something about Job's character. I know something about the circumstances. This is all I see. I don't know anything about how he accumulated the great family. I understand how families come to existence, don't get me wrong. Don't understand how all of his affluence and all of his wealth was accumulated. I suspect that's in large measure why he had such respect by so many people. But I don't know all of those circumstances. Those are immaterial in part. He lost all of those things. If he had one thing and he lost it, he still lost everything. In this context, he owned and possessed many more than that, and he still lost everything. So the loss of things, little or lot, affects us, and it affected Job. But more importantly was the reason why these things are happening. So I don't know all about that. I mentioned already, I don't know everything about his friends. I don't know everything about their concerns, but I know something about them. And I know some of them were misguided. And I know some of them are going to be rebuked before we get to the end of the book of Job, because they were wrong to criticize Job as he did. Job maintains his innocence. Not because he's never ever sinned, but there's not any specific sin that he knows of that brought about this particular set of circumstances. But I also know something about why God has invited us into the life of Job. And that's incredible. Why would God, in 66 books of inspiration, have one entire book where you see the bleakest of circumstances befall the most innocent of human beings? I know the entire Bible is about that in part as it relates to Christ. The bleakest of things, death upon the cross, happens to a man who never, ever sinned. Job's not Christ. But there are some elements of Job that are Christ-like, anticipating the nature of a perfect person who is perfectly sinless, who eschewed evil on a greater scale than even did Job. And yet, evils befall him. God introduces this for a reason. He introduces us not only to bring us into the life of Job, but to know something about who Job was and why Job was going through these things, but also to know something about who God was. I glean something about God, who God is and why God cares about Job, and instrumentally, because of Job, why God cares about me. My name is not there. It doesn't say there was a man who lived in the land of Uz who was all of these things out of all these great possessions, and my name, Jody, appears there. And your name doesn't appear there as well. But put your name in Job's place and ask yourself, would I have been what Job was in this particular set of circumstances? God gives me a window into the life of an individual who experienced real life events that impacted him almost for evil from the standpoint of the way his friends were looking at it, and rather helplessly and hopelessly from Job's perspective initially and continually through most of the book until we get to the end. Job is us. I haven't experienced what Job's gone through. I've experienced some of what he's gone through, but nothing on that level, nothing to that degree. And maybe you haven't either. But there's a message in Job that's for us. So God's inviting me into the life of Job to know something not only about who Job was, but who God is, and have that apply to me. So let's see if we can learn a little bit more to us as God invites us into the story of the book of Job. Job is the first of a series of books that we often refer to as wisdom literature. And we usually group five books together: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. But I want to focus especially on three, and that's Job and Proverbs, and what we see reflected in the Ecclesiastes. Those three books are very, very critical to understand God allowing us a window into something that we don't usually see. Think about this. Most of God's revelation to this point has been very, very historical. Has been very, very historical, though it includes snippets of individuals' lives and their stories along the way. It's mostly historical on a larger scale. Larger scale meaning all of humanity. What happened to Abraham anticipates humanity on a larger scale. What happens through Isaac and Jacob anticipates humanity on a larger scale. It anticipates a nation that God has chosen to be the means, the vehicle through which the Messiah is going to come. And when we look at that nation, initially united during the times of Saul and David and Solomon, divided after that, it's still a nation that God cares about. And for hundreds and hundreds of years, God records national history. National history. It includes key people. You can't ignore Abraham. You can't ignore the patriarchs. You can't ignore David. You can't ignore the prophets. Those are key individuals, but they are part of a national story told writ large on a larger scale. But here we see something about one man. One man. One man, Job. Wisdom literature does something that the rest of the Bible does not do. It allows us to see, as God reveals by inspiration through His Holy Spirit, what man thinks. Yes, I know the book of Judges says every man did what was right in his own eyes, and we see some of their thinking. But in the book of Job, and also in the Psalms, and also in the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, we see man's plight expressed from man's perspective. Where else do you see in the Bible on such a large scale, man expressing, this is who I am and this is what I'm experiencing. God, where are you in the midst of my plight? So wisdom literature does something very different. It allows us to see God allowing man to speak to God and challenging God. Not because God is worthy of being challenged, but because man's confused, doesn't know what's going on. And speaking to him in such a way that we get to look at things from our perspective that we don't always see in the rest of the literature. I'm not saying never, don't always see, not on the scale. And so the book of Job, like all wisdom literature, prompts us to reflect on real life experiences. A real man's going through some bad things. And it's not just introduced and quickly dismissed as we see in John 9, and I mean nothing negative there. The blind man's situation is introduced, and the question is asked, who sinned, he or himself, and then how they're going to deal with that. The parents' question, the man's question, the religious leaders don't know how to answer this. Jesus said these things happen so that God's glory is going to be able to be seen. And then that story's over. That story's over. The book of Job isn't introduced and over in a short time. It keeps going, and it keeps going, and it keeps going. We see man life experience, human life experience, written on a much larger scale in the book of Job. Because of that, it makes us think about the ethics, the decision-making skills that we have, and why we choose to do this versus why we don't choose to do that, and the consequences of ethics, again, on a much larger scale. This is not just about one man, and I keep coming back to the example of the blind man in John 9 because it's such a prominent story in that gospel's account. Here we see this on a major scale. This man, on an extended basis, is facing the consequences of something he doesn't know, alleging and claiming rightfully that he hasn't sinned in this regard, but realizing he's not sinless, and dealing with the challenges of his friends. This is an ongoing thing. To anybody who has personally experienced some debilitating disease, or will experience it in the future, cancer doesn't come and go in a day. Negative health things don't come and go in a day. Bad things that happen to you or somebody in your family don't come and go in a day. They start, and they go on, and they go on, and they go on, and it affects your life. It affects your ability to work, affects your ability to function, it affects your ability to connect with other people. It dominates what's going on in your life. When something like that happens to you, it changes you then, and it changes you going forward. I've mentioned this before. Four family members have lived and spent the last days of their life in our house. My mom, Evelyn's mom, Evelyn's grandmother, and just a little over a year ago, many of you know, her baby brother died in our house. That changed us. It changed us then, and it still changes us. His birthday would have been just a few days ago. We missed his first one, 55. We missed his second one, 56. It's hard to see somebody die that you love in your presence. Bill wasn't Job, nor was Evelyn's mom, nor was her grandmom, nor was my mom. And what we see written in their lives is not exactly the same. But going through those life-changing experiences, the death of somebody near and dear to you will change you. The decisions that we make that will impact us today and tomorrow are made in the midst of things like this that we all face. And I'm not saying all of those things were ever brought out as if we were being challenged by Satan and God offering us up, say, oh, they're going to be able to make it through this. Nothing's going to move them away. I'm not saying that. My point is real life experiences that will change you then and immediately. I mentioned this already at the outset. I want to mention it again. It allows us to talk with God. It allows us to commune with God through our voices. We hear what Job thinks. We hear what his friends think. As you read through the Psalms written by divine inspiration by those people recording them, we see David's heart. We see David's heart poured out and say, God, why are you letting this happen to me? I'm a sinner. I've made lots of mistakes. Please make this right. Please forgive me. Please allow me to stand before you. I'm not saying you don't see that ever anywhere else in Scripture, but you see that especially in the wisdom literature. You see impassioned pleas by people who are going through some very horrible stuff in their lives, and they don't know why, and they don't know exactly how to deal with it. That all comes out in the wisdom literature. This and other books like it, not just Job, forces us to really and fully think about matters of life and death and faith. At the end of our lives, whenever that's going to be, today, tomorrow, 20 years from now, I don't know, you don't know. The only thing that matters is, were you faithful before God? That's it. The text doesn't say, well done, good and rich servant. Doesn't say, well done, good and, you know, very well recognized by your peer servant. Well done, you attained this in life. You accumulated this in life. You finished this in business. You finished this in academic. All it says is, well done, good and faithful servant. At the end of my life, the only thing that counts, the only thing that counts, is whether or not I was faithful to God. That's all that matters. That's what Job worried about more than anything else. I lost all of these things. I'm devastated by these things. Have I also lost relationship with God? Lose your reputation, but never your faith in God. Lose your standing before man, but never your faith in God. Job lost possessions. He lost his standing before his friends. He didn't have the reputation that he thought he had because everybody assumed he'd done something wrong. But he didn't want to lose, didn't want to have that broken relationship with God. It's all about being related to God, and that means being faithful to God. Job makes me think about that. Makes all of us think about that. Where would I be if I went through anything near what Job went through? I don't know. I really don't want to find out. It's easy for me to say, I think I would do X. I hope I would do X. But until it happens, I don't know. Under the stress and strain of challenges like Job faced, how many of us would stand and how many of us would collapse or come near to that? Again, Job wasn't perfect. God knew that. But Job's faith was still placed in God. This gives us another window, another perspective to see who God is. The Bible teaches repeatedly through the book of Deuteronomy and elsewhere a series of if-then statements. And most of them are summed up in one of two ways. If you are faithful, I will bless you. If you're not faithful, you don't get any blessings. The assumption is that God will give us nothing but good stuff if we just do what he wants. That's generally true in many circumstances. Notice, generally true in many circumstances. It's not universally true in every circumstance. How do I know that? Job tells me that. What did Job do to make this happen? Nothing. God's the one who offered Job up before Satan. Have you considered that man? Why did God do that? He knew Job. Job didn't know he was going to face this. There's no way in the world he woke up one morning and said, I'm ready now. God's going to take away everything I own. I'm going to take away all my family. He's going to afflict me with horrible physical pains and sores. And my friends are going to come and just argue with me endlessly that I've done something wrong. Bring it on, God. I'm ready. It's not a Job starting this thing. It gives us a window and opportunity to see who and what God really is, because it tells us that even in the midst of everything that goes on in life, God's still there and God's worthy of worship. Everything that goes on in life should not pull us away. The Roman letter near the end, in the middle, Romans chapter 8, Paul asks a series of questions rhetorically. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he goes through a long list. Famine, disease, persecution. He goes through all this thing. What's going to pull us away from the love of Christ? You might think, I don't want to deal with famine. That bothers me. I don't want the persecution. I would rather none of those things happen to me. I've got it. But he says, should any of those things necessarily pull you away from who you are in Christ? And the answer to that is no. No. It should not pull you away. When you read through the closing chapters of 2 Corinthians, you see Paul talking about all the things he endured because he was a Christian and also because he was an apostle. What did he endure? People beat him. People ran him out of town. He almost drowned a couple of times in the deep. All the concerns of the churches. He was ridiculed. He was mocked. He was challenged. Nobody believed what he said. They disputed him with him saying he wasn't really an apostle. All of those things happened to him, but he was a good guy. Yes, he'd done lots of horrible things prior to becoming a Christian, and that bothered him. Even after becoming a Christian, he could still say, I'm the chiefest of sinners. But Paul was going to be faithful, and nothing, even threats to his life, was going to keep him from teaching what was right. If you go to Jerusalem, somebody's going to throw you in jail. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to be bound. I'm ready, if necessary, to do that. And he was thrown in jail multiple times. And eventually, as we know, outside of biblical history, he died for his faith. As well as did many of the other apostles. Just read through the book of Acts. This gives us a window and perspective to see who and what God really is. This is not health and wealth gospel. This is not name it and claim it gospel. This is become gods, start in faith, grow in faith, be faithful until you live, come what may. Come what may. You may lose everything. Don't give up on God. So this is an invitation, not just in Job, but in all the literature that is like the book of Job. What do we know about God in Job? You might say, but it's about Job. It is. But it's about God as much as it is about Job. And it's about the God that Job loved and the God that Job had faith in, the God that was saved by Job. So I want us to think about God in Job very quickly as we draw to a close. This text tells us that God knows. It tells us that God cares. It tells us that God loves. It tells us that God acts. It tells us that God promises. And it tells us that everything about God instills trust. And incidentally, I haven't mentioned it. In addition to all the audio and the video files of all this, all the slides are always up all the time. So later today at thebible.net/EDWG, you will find a PDF of all these slides presented here. And if you need something to listen to tonight to help you sleep, the audio will be up as well. My point is, it's all there for you. So I am not going to focus so much on who Job is. We talked a little bit about that and the problems that befell him and how he stood up in the midst of this. I want us to think about God. If you read through the book of Jonah, it's about Jonah. Yeah, in part. It's about Jonah running away from God. It's running back to God, running ahead of God, and not understanding what God's about. It's about Jonah's message. It only takes up just a few words in the text. But Jonah is more about God's grace than it is about Jonah. God is the main character in the book, Jonah. And God, even though Job appears 55 times more so than in any other book, obviously it's a book about him, God's still the main character. And I'm not trying to eclipse Jonah, Job. I'm not trying to say it's not about him. But through what Job experiences, they see something about God's compassion, God's concern, God's providence for Job. So let's look at each of these very briefly. The first one is, God in Job shows us that God knows. He knows everything. God knew why Job was going through what he was going through. Job didn't know it at the time. God knew why he offered Job as a means for Satan to try to tempt him. to prove to himself, Satan, and try to prove to God that nobody worships you unless you've paid them to do so. You are not worthy of worship. That's in fact what he's saying. Satan does the same thing when he tempts Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 in parallel accounts. You bow down before me. What's he saying? You're not worthy of worship, but I am. Before God, Satan says, you are not worthy of worship. And this guy that you're offering, he's only doing this because you're paying him to do so. Take away his stuff, and he won't do it. God says, you do whatever you want, but don't touch him. And he comes back the second time, and he says, where have you been? Pacing back and forth. Have you considered my servant Job? Yeah, I got that. He says, you let me touch the man, and he's not going to worship you anymore. Skin for skin, Satan says, all the man has will he give in exchange for his life. You let me touch Job, not just his stuff or his family's possessions and his reputation. You let me touch Job, and he's not going to do anything. God says, do whatever you want. Don't kill him. Can you imagine allowing somebody to have that kind of permission over your life? Whatever you do, don't kill him. Come as close as you want to killing him, but don't kill him. Let him still live. Let him still breathe. Let him still think. Let him still respond. Let him still appeal. Let him still cry out in the midst of all this. God's not asking for Job to be endlessly tortured and suffered. He's saying, as long as he's got a sentient mind, he will not give up on me. God knew Job. God knows everything we're experiencing in life. One of the most incredible passages when you see the entire nation of Israel developing, growing in size. In Exodus chapter 2, the concluding verses, God saw that they were enslaved. God saw that they were crying out. God saw that there arose another Pharaoh in Egypt who did not recognize Joseph in the position that he held before. And as a result, the children of Israel were enslaved. God prophesied that, Genesis chapter 15. But now they're experiencing it. And the Bible says God remembered his covenant that he made with Abraham. God never forgot. It's not like, ooh, I remember this. I got a reminder set here. I got a string on my finger. Remember Israel. No, he always knew. But now he's going to act on it. God knows what's going on in our lives. I love the passages where Paul often says, God knows those who are his. John does the same thing. He knows those who are infused with the Spirit, those who are given the gift of the Spirit. He knows how they are marked. He knows how they're identified. He knows that that's an earnest of their inheritance. God knows those who are his. It's tempting sometimes when nothing goes right to think, God, you don't remember me. You don't know who I am. Elijah, the great prophet of God, hid in the wilderness. And he hears a voice say, what are you doing here? Yeah, I'm alone. There's nobody faithful. And God says, that's not true. There are 7,000 knees who have not bowed before Baal. Elijah, the great prophet of God, was distressed and depressed and wondering, why in the world is all this bad stuff happening to me? God knew who he was and what he was going through. He knew Job. He knows everybody. Luke chapter 22, Jesus says something to Peter that's incredible. He says, you need to repent and be converted. You need to be strengthened so that you can strengthen the brother. Jesus says, I have prayed for you. Now, Jesus didn't just pray for Peter because Peter had challenges and questions of faith. The point is, Jesus was engaged in prayer on a regular basis for those who needed his prayer, including Peter. Jesus is our advocate today. Does he remember us before the Father's throne? He knows. And it's not just that God knows, God cares. He cares about us. He cares about our families. He cares about our concerns. He cares about our troubles. It's easy to think, woe is me. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. You can say that, but you know, somebody somewhere is going through what you're going through. They're facing loss of job, loss of income, loss of respect. They're facing problems within the family. They're facing problems at job, in the neighborhood, whatever, health problems, whatever it is that you're going through. Somebody out of 7.7 billion people on the surface of the planet, I'm guaranteeing you, somebody's going through what you're going through. Don't act as if this is happening to you and nobody else has ever experienced. Don't get me wrong. It's your experience. And nobody else is you, though they may be going through things that are just like what you're going through. So God cares. He cares about Job, and he cared about what's going on in Job's life. And he cares equally as much about us. That's hard to imagine. We're thousands of years removed from the biblical text, half a world away, different languages, different customs, and it's easy for us to think we're not connected like they were connected. They live then, they live there. We don't. God doesn't care for me. You'll never find that anywhere taught in Scripture. Remind you of what we talked about two Wednesdays before. A faith like Peter's and a faith like Luke's. I don't have to see what Peter saw to have Peter's faith. I don't have to be there to know who God was. by means of the credible information conveyed to us, by means of first-hand testimony, like Peter's, I can have his faith. And that's exactly what Luke says. I didn't see these things. These were delivered to me by those who are first-hand eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. They delivered to me. And I'm going to convey them to you, Theophilus, so you'll know exactly what I know, which is exactly what they knew. And so I don't have to be in the text of the Bible to know that God cares for me like he cares for those people. God loves. In view of everything that God does and that God allowed this to happen to Job. Because he didn't like him? No. Because he knew what he was. Have you considered my servant Job? There's nobody like him on the surface of the planet. This man is a good guy. God didn't do that because he didn't love Job. He did that to demonstrate to Satan that I am worthy of worship. It's not all about God, though it was in large measure about God. I am worthy of worship, and this man proves it. And it's not because of the stuff that he has or the influence that he wields. God cannot not love. There's a little guy that I knew 40 plus years ago. He was a Scotsman. And he spoke with a unique accent. And the first time I ever heard him say this, I thought, oh, that's too much. I can't handle that. He says, infinite love cannot be diminished. And then he explained it. He says, God doesn't have some kind of control on his love that he rolls it up or rolls it back. It's always full tilt. It's always unlimited. God committed his love so much toward us, and that while we were yet in sin, Romans chapter 5:8, Jesus came to die for us. What's the point? God loved us when we were unlovable. God always loves full tilt. It's always infinite. It's always unlimited. What does Jesus say to the apostles? I love you, but I love you like the Father loves me. And guess what? The Father loves you like he loves me. You've got to be kidding. You're the sinless, very Son of God. There's no way God can love us like he loves you. You going to call me a liar? Jesus didn't say that. But no. God loves. In view of everything that God does and God allows, God can't not love. It's like God cannot reveal, cannot stop himself from revealing. What does he do? He reveals. Surely the Lord God reveals his secrets to the prophets, Amos chapter 3, verse 7. Why does he do that? Because he loves. That's God. He loves. God doesn't just know, doesn't just care, doesn't just love. He acts. It's not enough to say, I love you, and then don't do anything consistent with love. Faith must be demonstrable. James chapter 2. Faith without works, it's dead. What about love without works? Worthless. How can you claim to love your brethren when you don't help them? You claim to love God whom you haven't seen. You can't love your brethren whom you do see. 1 John chapter 3. If you don't love your brother, not just vocally, not just by saying stuff, but literally, then you might as well be a murderer. You might think, oh, I'd never kill anybody. Yeah, but you're not doing anything to help them. Love must act. And in God's world, he does. Providentially, miraculously, throughout the world and as revealed in the Word, God acts, God speaks on behalf of those that he's concerned about. And incidentally, he's concerned about everybody. And so Job teaches me that. God promises. God's faithful to himself, 2 Timothy chapter 2:13. He cannot deny himself. He cannot lie, opening verses of Titus chapter 1, also midway through Hebrews 6. God can't lie. God keeps his promise. It's built into him to be faithful to himself. I can step out of character. You can step out of character. Great characters of faith, Abraham and David and others, stepped out of their character. Peter denied the Lord. Peter was guilty of hypocrisy on one occasion. That's not all of Peter. But on some occasions, he made mistakes. God doesn't do that. God never steps out of character. He's always, always faithful to himself and to his word. And he does so not just to maintain his own integrity, but in the context of doing so, I benefit from it. He does so to provide, to love, and to act. And the last thing I want to notice, in Job and elsewhere in Scripture, everything that God does, his knowledge, his caring, his love, his acts, his promise, instills trust. I've lost everything, Job might think. I've still got a relationship with God. Lost my family, lost my possessions. My friends are beating up on me endlessly. I'm about to die with all these physical things that are facing me. But God still loves me, and I still trust in him. God's faithfulness to himself prompted him to continue to be faithful to God. That leads us to place all of our care on him. I cannot imagine what it would have been like in Job's prayers, beseeching God, help me in this time of my need. I know what David's were like in the book of Psalms. And I know what Peter says, casting all our care upon him because he cares for us. I know what that's like from a distance. What do I know about what that's like up close and in person in my life? Job is about Job, yes. But Job is in major league way about who God is and how much he cares for me. And when I say me, I mean you too. My name's not there, your name's not there, but it could be. Whatever you're going to face in life, from this day to the day you leave this planet, whatever befalls you, you may face things that are Job-like. Not necessarily Job-white, but Job-like. They may not be on that same kind of scale, but it may challenge your faith in your world in that present set of circumstances whenever it comes. Don't ever give up on God. You don't have to have stuff to have faith in God. You don't have to have position to have faith in God. You don't have to have, you know, anything to have faith in God other than the strength of His Word and the promises that He's made and the nature of His character from eternity. Last thing I want to mention is this. When Jesus came to this earth, I've mentioned this many times in other contexts, when Jesus came to this earth, He came for the first and the only time. There were no dry runs. There was no, let's see how this goes. Let's go walk on the face of the earth for a few days and just see what it's going to be like. See how people are going to react to you. Never happened. Never happened. He came once. Once for all forever. So how did Jesus know that what God was going to do, God was really going to do? Because he had faith. The book of Hebrews says that Moses was faithful as one who was a steward in the house, but Jesus was faithful as one who created the house. That's interesting. Jesus is described as being faithful. In order to be faithful, you have to have faith. In whom did Jesus have faith? While he was on this earth, he was separated from his Father because he was here physically and God the Father was not. He was 100% God. He was 100% man. He had never experienced these things ever before. How did he know it was going to work? He had a history from the beginning of time to that point of seeing God being faithful to his promises to human beings. But he had a history even before that on the other side of time and the other side of creation when nothing but love existed between Father, Son, and the Spirit, alluded to in John 17, 23 and following. You loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus had faith that God would do what he said he would do, that when he went to the cross and died, was buried in the tomb, that he would live again on the third day. Raised by the power of the Father, raised by the power of the Spirit, raised by his own cooperation working with all members of the Godhead together. He'd never done that before because he believed that God would keep his word. God keeps his word to us. This is the promise that he's made unto us, even eternal life, 1 John 2:25. But he promises it based upon those who are willing to submit to him, as did Job, as Satan challenged God, saying, that guy's only doing it because you give him stuff. Are you willing to submit to God if God doesn't give you money? If God doesn't give you long life? If God doesn't give you a reputation? If God doesn't give you what Job was given, would you still serve God? That's what God wants to know. Are you willing to fall down before Him and admit that you are guilty of sin, that you violated His will, violated your own conscience and no doubt, sinned against others? Are you willing to admit that? Are you willing to come to faith in God based upon what we see revealed in Scripture? That He is, and He's a reward of those who diligently seek Him, Hebrews 11:6. Faith in Christ, that He is the Messiah, the very Son of God, who also had faith, as He asks us to have. Are you willing to change the way you think? Are you willing to change the way you act? Are you willing to go through this process we refer to as repentance, having a change in heart and mind to go back to where God wants you to be? And then are you willing to act on that? To be immersed into Christ for the remission of your sins, and to be faithful from that point on. In the context of dying to Christ in baptism, we make a pledge to be faithful to Him throughout the rest of our lives. It's a selfless act. It's an obedient act. It's a submitting to God act. And in doing that, we commit to being selfless and obedient from that point forward. It's like we signed a contract. I will, in this humbling, obedient, selfless act, surrender to you now and forever. It's like saying, I do, on a grander scale. Not just being married during the course of life, but surrendering to God so that you'll be with Him in the presence of Father, Son, and Spirit throughout all eternity. Job makes me think about those things as it applies to me. I hope you think about these things as it applies to you. as we stand and sing, if there's anything that we need to do on your behalf, if you need to become a member of the body of Christ, or if you need in some way to request the prayers of this congregation, let that be known while we're standing and while we're singing this song.
Who upon Jesus?